key word in this passage is the word reconciliation. All right, reconciliation. I don't know if you know what that word means, but reconciliation is when broken relationships are healed. Reconciliation is when enemies become friends. It's when relationships characterized by fighting and hostility become characterized by joy and peace. Relationships known for sorrow become a source of delight and refreshment for us. Well, in this passage, Paul's not talking about reconciliation between human beings and other human beings, though that's a big problem in this world. Reconciliation needs to happen. Maybe in your marriage even, or with one of your kids. Paul's talking about reconciliation between sinners and God. Reconciliation between rebels who have disobeyed God's law, forsaken his covenant, and the God who made them. Maybe you didn't know you needed reconciliation with God, but this passage tells us loud and clear that you do. The relationship broken between us and God is not God's fault in any way. It's because of his holiness, which is a good thing, and our sin, which is a bad thing. And his holiness demands cutting sinners out of his covenant. Well, this passage is all about reconciliation and what God has done to make reconciliation possible. Now, let me ask you this morning, if I were to ask you, what has God done to make reconciliation between you and him possible, how would you answer that? Maybe your answer would have something to do with the cross. That's a good start. Jesus died for our sins, and that is a good start. But I wonder if for many of us, after that point, Jesus died for my sins, I wonder if it gets a bit foggy. Why did Jesus have to die for my sins? Can he die for my sins? You know? Well, let me just say, brothers and sisters, that a vague notion of what happened on the cross is not enough for us. A vague notion of what happened on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago, the most central event in the history of humanity to this day, a vague notion of what happened there is not enough. One of the worst things I can do as a pastor, one of the worst things any other pastor or church can do, is just assume that everybody in church already understands what happens on the cross. Why? What happens is that pastors and churches begin to assume, oh, this is old news, everybody knows about this, it's boring, we need to give them something new, and they begin assuming everybody knows about what happened on the cross, and then neglecting the message because they're assuming everybody already knows it, and then the drift starts. And not only have those people who are neglecting the message beginning to lose the joy and hope and peace in their lives and beginning to feel worn out, but give it a generation or two generations, and the message is lost altogether. And all of a sudden, you've got Bible churches scattered all over the land for whom the message of the cross has been marginalized because it's boring and old. And then our children grew up with a Christianity that was mere moralism, mere obey the Ten Commandments, mere you need to walk with God because he loves you, with no sense of what God has done to redeem sinners. Friends, the gospel needs to be front and center. What happened on the cross, a vague understanding of it, is not enough. And besides the fact that if we assume it and then neglect it and then drift from it, besides that, the message of the cross is not just for unbelievers. It's not boring old news that gives us an entryway into the Christian life that then we need to just leave behind. No, the message of the cross is for every one of you this morning, whether you've been a believer 2 years or whether you've been a believer 30 years. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross, the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's what? It's the power of God. Notice, now some of you may be here and you're not a believer and you're like, wow, I can't believe the Bible just said that it's folly to those who are perishing, because I'm here and I think the message of a crucified Savior is stupid. I think it is foolish. But I can't believe the Bible knows that I think it's foolish. Well, friends, the Bible is not just a book you read. It's a book that reads you. But while it's foolishness to unbelievers, Paul says to us who are being saved is the power of God. Notice two things about that. Notice the us. Paul says to us who are being saved. He includes himself in it. To us who are being saved, and then notice the is. He doesn't say it was the power of God back when I first heard it when I was an unbeliever. He says it is the power of God, which means for even Christians like the Apostle Paul who have walked with Jesus for years, who've had a radical conversion, The gospel continues to be, the message of Christ crucified continues to be the very channel by which God powerfully works in your life. And so for us to, you know, just assume the message of the cross, neglect it and drift from it, is ultimately to begin weaning ourselves off of the powerful work of God in our lives. The message of the cross is not just for unbelievers. It's for all of us. It's how God continues to work in our lives powerfully. Well, you assume the gospel, you think it's boring, you begin to lose God's power in your life, friends. We must not assume the gospel. I mean, we must not drift away from the gospel. And we must, listen to this, be ever so specific about what happened on the cross to make reconciliation possible. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We read verses 17 through 21, but I'm going to be looking at verse 21 the whole time mostly, because verse 21 is the mountaintop, so to speak. Verse 21 is the explanation of what happened on the cross to make reconciliation for you and for me possible. Now, this passage does not specifically mention the cross, but it's telling us what happened there. And we know that. We know that in the Bible, the Jews convinced Pilate. They used political machinations to convince Pilate to crucify Jesus because Jesus called himself a king. And so, yes, the Romans crucified Jesus. But this passage shows us what happened on the cross from another perspective. This passage gives us theological glasses to look at the cross, look at what happened 2,000 years ago, and see not what the Romans were doing or what the Jews were doing, but, friends, what God was doing. What happened on the cross that makes reconciliation possible for us? Well, we'll look at verse 21 here. And the first thing we see, we're going to see two things in verse 21 that happened on the cross. The first thing we see is that God credited your sin to Jesus. At the end of verse 20, Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled for God. We're pleading with you to be reconciled to God. If you're here and you're not reconciled with God, that's Paul's plea for you as well. Be reconciled to God. And then in verse 21, he tells us what God has done to make that possible. And the first thing that Paul says is that for our sake, that he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin. God made Jesus to be sin. Now the question for us is, how did God do that? In what sense did God make Jesus to be sin? We know Jesus didn't become sin by actually coming down here and living a sinful life, because look at what he says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who what? Who knew no sin. So Jesus didn't become sin by actually sinning. It says he knew no sin. It doesn't mean he doesn't know about what sin is and what sin does. Of course he knows about that. He came to deal with that. But in his experience of his life lived, he knew not what it was to experience sinful desires and sinful actions. He never sinned, not once. I mean, can you imagine living a life and you never have one unrighteous feeling? You never have one sense of unrighteous anger. You never have one sense of unjustified impatience. There's no selfishness. No greed, no lust, no impure looks. Jesus did not inherit a sinful nature and sinful heart like humanity has had since the dawn of creation, since Adam and Eve sinned. Jesus knew no sin. So Jesus didn't become sin by sinning. How did he become sin? Well, I think Paul means that God credited our sin to Jesus or counted our sin to Jesus. Why do I say that? Because back in verse 19, that's the word Paul uses. Look at verse 19. Paul says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Look at this. Not counting their trespasses against them. I think that word counting is the same word that's at play in verse 21. It's a financial word. Some of you guys work in finance. You guys understand what it means to account something to someone's account or credit something to someone's account. It's that kind of word. It's a financial word. Even though verse 21 doesn't use the word, I think Paul's still playing off that concept here. God made Christ to be sin in the sense that he credited your sin to somebody else's account, Jesus's. He accounted your sin and put it on Jesus' account. He took your debt, your negative, bankrupt spiritual account before God, and he gave it to Jesus and said, Jesus is going to take care of this bankruptcy. He's going to take care of the charges. That's what it means in verse 21 when Paul says he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Did you know, friends, that according to verse 19, if you are a believer in Jesus, God will not count any of your sins against you. How? How can that be? Why? Because verse 21 says, God credited them to Jesus. God took the whole debt, all the record of your sins, and he accounted it to somebody else so that he could not count any of them against you. What this means is it's like we all had our debt of sin, and Jesus knew the day of reckoning for all of us was coming. And it's like Jesus stepped forward in your place and called your sin his own. It wasn't his own, but it's like he stepped in your place and called it his own. On the cross, it was like God was treating Christ as if he himself were my sins and your sins. God treated Christ as if he himself were your idolatry, your perversion, your laziness, your nastiness to others, your self-righteousness, your hypocrisy, your stealing, your grumbling, your lukewarm worship, your prayerlessness, your lust, your coveting of your neighbor. The list could go on and on. God treated Christ as if he himself were all of those things. All of it was credited to Christ. It's like God took the sins of all of his elect and put it onto one list and added it to Jesus' record, and Jesus hung on the cross because he made your sin his own. Friends, this means that when Jesus died on the cross, he was not just dying as a martyr. He was not just dying as an example of God's love or a demonstration of God's love. That's true. But it means when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was bearing God's wrath and condemnation that you and I deserved. God was treating Christ as if he himself were your sins, and God settled your account with Christ rather than you. And this is very important, guys, because if we were standing in front of Jesus, if we went back 2,000 years in history, and we were standing in front of the cross on the day that Jesus died, we would not come to that conclusion on our own. His own disciples didn't come to that conclusion. The Roman soldiers didn't come to that conclusion. The women at the cross, his own mother standing in front of the cross, did not come to that conclusion. This is an explanation. This is an interpretation, friends, that needs supplied for us. And praise God, it is supplied for us. There's something going on more than just what happened in time, space, and history. God was doing something there. And this theological explanation tells us that Jesus was rejected, he was cast out, he was scourged and beaten, he was crowned with a crown of thorns, he was nailed to the cross and hung in open shame because God made him to be sin. God poured out wrath and fury upon him because he became the very filth and vileness of my sin and yours. Not that Christ was literally transformed into sin, that's not what happened. But it was credited to him. It was accounted to him. Maybe you've read the account of Jesus dying on the cross in the Gospels, and you've wondered why, when Jesus is dying on the Gospels, when Jesus is dying on the cross, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did he cry out that question? Well, it wasn't so much of a question as it was a quotation from Psalm 22. But why did Jesus quote that? Because he was credited with our sin. He was imputed with our sin. And what does God do to sin and sinners? He casts them out of his presence. How could Jesus not be cast out of the Father's presence if he was being made sin for us? Your sin was credited to Christ, and God's wrath for your sin was poured out on him. God, friends, God settled your account with Jesus. This is why Romans 8:1, this famous verse, the great chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Romans 8:1 begins saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Notice the verse doesn't say you're no longer condemned. The verse doesn't say, hey, Jesus doesn't condemn you. It's much stronger than that. It's much more definitive, much more settled than that. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none of it. It is completely gone. It categorically, if you are a Christian, condemnation categorically does not exist any longer. Why? Because Jesus was made sin for you, and he exhausted and absorbed every bit of condemnation that God had for your sin. And by the way, the fact that God does condemn sin does not make him an unjust, unrighteous God. It's a good thing to have anger and justice and fury towards sin. If sin and evil doesn't make you angry, if it doesn't make a sense of justice rise up within you, something's wrong. But we, friends, we know it does. When justice gets perverted in court, why does your blood get hot? Oh, it's because you're an image bearer of God and you have a sense of his justice baked into your moral compass. And so God's condemnation is a good thing, but it's terrible news for sinners like us. But if Jesus exhausted all of God's condemnation and wrath, which he did, that's why Paul can say, for those who are in Jesus, there's none left. All that's left from God for you, if you're in Christ, is God's mercy and his grace and his love and his patience. That's the best news somebody who groans under their sin could ever hear, amen? Jesus called your sin his own. Well, there's a beautiful illustration of this truth. During Paul's time, there was a slave named Onesimus. And he stole from his master, and then he fled to Rome. And because of this crime, the Romans would have crucified this man in a second. Well, in God's providence, Onesimus met Paul. Yes, Paul the apostle. And he embraced Christ by faith, and he became a Christian. Well, Paul wrote a letter to Onesimus's master, whose name was Philemon. And this is what he said. Listen to this. You can read this in the book of Philemon. Paul said, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I will repay it, Paul says. I know that's in the Bible, and that's not Paul, that's not Jesus talking, that's Paul. But where do you think Paul learned that kind of impulse? Oh, he learned it from Jesus, because that was Paul's experience with Jesus, right? Paul knew what Jesus had done for us. Paul knows that all of us are like sinners who deserve to be crucified. And it's like Jesus was saying to God, receive them as you would receive me. Charge their wrongs to my account. Oh, that's so good. That's so good. It's the best news in the universe, friends. How could Jesus, here's a question for us though. Somebody might say, how could Jesus in one moment, in one afternoon of dying on the cross and being in the grave 3 days and then resurrecting, how could he pay for sins that sinners would otherwise pay for in hell for eternity? That seems impossible. One man pays for the sin of all God's people in a moment. How's that possible? Friends, because of who Jesus is. Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He's the second member of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God, fully God. And he became fully human and fully God. Only someone like him with that kind of eternal worth, eternal merit, eternal existence could absorb all of God's wrath in one moment and satisfy it forever. This passage is not just about what Jesus has done for us. It's about the worth of Jesus demonstrated in what he's done for us, because only he could do that. Well, then, friends, we could just stop there and go home, but that's only half the story. That's only half the verse. I mean, we got through like six words in this verse. This is like our men's Bible study. We get through half a verse and we're like, all right, guys, see you next week. See you next month. We'll get through the rest of this verse. The second half of the verse tells us more. On the cross, God credited your sin to Jesus. But the second thing that God does is that God credits his own righteousness to us who are in Christ. Look at the second half of verse 21. Let's just read the whole verse together. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this is clearly connected to what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus bore our sin on the cross. He was credited with our sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. Now here's a question for us. Where do I get from this that God credits to us his own righteousness? We have to ask that question because you read verse 21, it doesn't quite sound like that, does it? It sounds like, at a first reading, Christ died for you so that over time, you eventually might live a more righteous life because of what Jesus has done for you. And I'll be honest, it sounds like that at a first reading. And that's true in general, friends. God actually does want you to live a more and more righteous life over time. That's called sanctification. It's called growing in holiness. The Bible demands that from you if you're a Christian. But that's not what this passage says at all. There's two reasons you should reject that interpretation, all of us. First, the first reason is this verse, verse 21, is giving us grounds for being reconciled with God now. It's giving us grounds for us being accepted with God now. And we cannot be accepted by God now on the basis of what we will become in the future. You tracking with that? Eventually becoming righteous does not make you acceptable to God now. No, you need righteousness now to be accepted by God now. The second reason you should reject that interpretation is because it destroys the parallel structure of the verse. This verse is set up in parallel structure here. When Paul says that we become the righteousness of God, we must interpret the word become in the same way we interpret the word be in the first half of the verse. The first half of the verse, we said that Christ didn't become sin by actually sinning. We're told that explicitly. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. And so we must interpret the word become, which is the same word in Greek, in the same way that it was stated in the first half of the verse, which means we don't become righteous by actually living a righteous life. We don't become righteous before God by actually having our character transformed. Some of you are so confused right now. The point is that this righteousness is not a transformation of our character. It's a crediting of righteousness to our account. In the same way that Christ becoming sin was a crediting of sin to his account. We are counted righteous in the same way that Christ was counted as sinful. I think that's the correct way to understand this verse because of the parallel structure. And when Paul says we might become the righteousness of God, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The word might does not refer to a future possibility in the lives of believers. It simply refers to the fact that this righteousness is completely conditional on whether or not you're a believer in Jesus. That's why it says might. But Christ was credited with our sin, and we are credited with his righteousness. This is what the Bible calls the doctrine of justification. And the doctrine of justification is that God does not merely forgive you because of what Jesus has done, but he renders a permanent verdict over you that you are righteous in his sight because of what Christ has done. It's like justification is a courtroom scene. The gavel drops. The judge renders a verdict. And for you, if you are in Christ, the verdict is not just pardoned, not just innocent until proven guilty. The verdict of justification is righteous. That's what it means to be justified before God. But actually, if we're honest, that's not going far enough, is it? The verse doesn't just say, in him we become righteous, does it? It says, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. And so in God's sight, those who are believers in Jesus are not merely righteous. He says they become the very essence and standard of righteous. They become the very essence and standard of righteousness. They become the righteousness of God in his sight. This is so good. When God looks at you, friends, he sees, when God looks at you in Christ, I have to say that, he sees no sin at all, but only the very essence of his own righteousness. Friends, justification is not a process. The moment you become a believer, you are justified, Romans 5:1 says. It's done. It's settled. It's not a process. You can't become more righteous in God's sight, and you can't become less righteous in God's sight. It's completely binary. It's either true or it's not. And Hebrews 10:14 says that he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified, which means it's not something you can undo. When God renders a verdict over you because of what Jesus has done, that verdict settles it forever. This is so good. I wonder if you guys are not awake this morning because you're all just staring at me like I'm just going to keep going. But we need to keep going here. We need to keep going. When you are justified in God's sight, it's not like God counts you righteous, but then says, okay, yeah, I know you know, you got credited with righteousness because of what Jesus did, but I know the real you. I know that's not who you are. And then he treats you according to your sin still, even though somehow you got out of judgment. No, that's not how this works, friends. To be justified, to be credited with Christ's righteousness means that God both declares us righteous, he counts us righteous, and treats us accordingly. Why do I say that? Because what happened on the cross? On the cross, the cross wasn't just Jesus being declared righteous or credited, or I'm sorry, on the cross, Jesus wasn't merely being credited with our sin, he was then treated accordingly. Right? Hence the fact that he was crucified. He was credited with your sin and he was treated accordingly, which means that for you to be credited with the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, God doesn't just count you righteous. He counts you righteous and then treats you according to that new status you've received in Christ. This is incredible, friends. He actually treats us and relates to us as though we were the essence of his own righteousness. He not only accepts us, but listen to this, watch this, he actually delights in us. when you begin to get this, it's life-changing. This is why I said a vague understanding of the cross is not enough. Because you don't get this when you just talk about the cross in hazy terms. But how does God do this? We have to ask, how does God do this? How does God credit our righteousness to Christ and his righteousness to us? Because righteousness and sin is not just something that can be transferred around and applied arbitrarily. It's not like putting makeup on a corpse. It's not like painting a dilapidated house. You can't just arbitrarily put it on and be like, ah. So how does God do this? There's only one way for you to have this righteous standing before God, and Paul tells us where it's found in those gloriously simple two words. In him. In Christ. Those two words are simple and short, and you can almost just read over them like they have no real theological significance. But the theological reality embedded in those two words is called union with Christ. And what is meant by the phrase union with Christ is that when you put your faith in Jesus, when I put my faith in Jesus as our only saving hope before God, the Bible tells us that we're spiritually united with Christ. And because of being spiritually joined to Christ, what is his becomes ours, and what is ours becomes his. And this is what happens when anything is joined together, right? You alloy two metals together, what happens? Come on, engineers. We have like five engineers in this church. What happens when you alloy metals together? The properties, you do it to transfer the properties of one metal into another to change it. In marriage, when you get married, what happens to all of your stuff? It no longer belongs to you. It belongs to your spouse now, too. Sorry, some of you guys inherited a lot of junk. Sorry. No, when you get married, you become co-possessors of each other's stuff, co-possessors of each other's finances, co-possessors of each other's status. At least that's the traditional Christian understanding of marriage. I'm not talking about some of the cultural insanity that you see outside today, you know, where you marry and whatever. When my wife and I were dating, okay, I'm going to confess something to you. She had more money than me. I did not have a lot of money. I was quite broke. I worked to get enough money for a ring, and that was about all the money I had. And I got the ring, and I got the girl, praise the Lord, and we got married, and I was no longer broke, right? What's hers became mine, and lucky for her, what's mine became hers. Sorry, Caitlin. I didn't marry her for her money, though. I provide now. But a man or a woman can become a citizen of another country just by doing what? Just by marrying someone who is a citizen, by becoming joined to a citizen. The same concept is at play when Paul talks about union with Christ. The same concept's at play. Listen to what Martin Luther said about Jesus. This is so good. Martin Luther said, "For it behooves him, if he is the bridegroom, to take upon himself the things which are his bride's, and to bestow upon her the things that are his. For if he gives her his body," he's talking about the cross where Christ gave us his body, "for if he gives her his body and his very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of his bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? He shares in the sins, death, and pains of hell, which are his bride's, nay, makes them his own, and acts as if they were his own, and as he himself had sinned." That's what it means. That's what union with Christ means. Our sin becomes his. His righteousness, the very essence of God's righteousness, becomes ours and is credited to us. And so when we're talking about becoming the righteousness of God, we receive that status because Christ's righteousness is given to us, his perfectly righteous life. That is what is credited to us when we are joined with Christ. Friends, it's like you took an exam and Christ took an exam. You failed the exam and he got 100% and his grade gets put on your report card. I'm not making this up. This is what Paul is saying. This is what happened on the cross. So how do we summarize this? How do we summarize what happened on the cross from this passage? Here's what Paul's saying. Here's what Paul's saying happened on the cross in no uncertain terms. He's saying that Jesus traded places with you. Jesus traded places with you. He was treated as you and I deserve so that we would be treated as he deserves. He became the sinner condemned by God, and you become the son or daughter delighted in by God. Jesus heard, "Depart from me," so you could hear, "Welcome home." When God said to Jesus, "My beloved son with whom I'm well pleased," if you are in Christ, he now says to you, "My beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased." Friends, when God sees you in Christ, he doesn't see your sin. All he sees is blazing righteousness of his son Jesus. And friends, this is not some new truth revealed by Paul. Paul's not coming into the New Testament teaching some strange doctrine. Flip back to Isaiah 53. This is what Isaiah prophesied 600 years before Jesus even showed up on the scene. Isaiah 53, verse 11. God is talking about the Messiah, his messianic servant. He says, "By his knowledge," that is his experiential knowledge here, "by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be what?" What's it say? Accounted righteous. Accounted righteous. "And he shall bear their iniquities." Isaiah said this is what Jesus would do. And listen, friends, I need to make this very, very clear. This kind of righteous status is not obtained by anything virtuous in us. Not because of your good deeds, not because of church attendance, not because of Bible knowledge or theology, not because of community service, not because of helping out the nice lady next door. None of this gains us one single bit of merit before God. Isaiah 64 says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. It's like, take this oily rag that you use to wipe up an oil mess, and then you use that same oily rag to clean the table, and you're like, see, baby, I just did a good deed. I cleaned the table. Are you happy with me now? And she's like, you cleaned the table with a rag that was disgusting. You made it worse. Nice job. And God's like, don't think that you can take your some righteous deeds and try to overcome your bad deeds. It's tainted by all the filth of sin, Isaiah says. None of it gains a single bit of merit before God. The only thing that makes you righteous before God is by being joined to Christ and having his merit and his righteousness credited to you. The Bible calls this justification. And listen to Romans 4:5. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. These are some of the most glorious words in the whole Bible. You should get them tattooed on your eyelids. It says, God justifies the ungodly. Oh, just let me read that to you again. God justifies who? Not those who clean themselves up. He justifies the ungodly, which means that he doesn't wait until you've cleaned yourself up. The moment you call upon Jesus with all of your guilt and sin and filth and mess, that very moment you're credited with the righteousness of Christ and justified before God. That very moment the gavel has dropped and your verdict is settled. Now, why did God do this? Reconciliation. He did this so that you can be reconciled with God. The exchange of sin and righteousness is not so that we can merely go free from judgment. No, reconciliation means it's so that your relationship with God can be healed, so that enemies can become friends, so that you can draw near to God now. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, when it said, all four Gospels tell us when he breathed his last, what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, if you don't know about the veil of the temple, this veil is 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick. Some historical documents tell us it took 60 priests to move this veil. And the moment Jesus breathed his last, that veil that separated sinners from God's holy presence was torn in two from top to bottom. Why? Because sinners are now welcome into God's presence if they're in Christ. Oh, this is what reconciliation means. And so, friends, what this means for you practically is that now you can draw near to God. You can know him. You can commune with him. You can abide in his presence. You can experience nothing but his love and grace towards you. Relationship with God is the purpose of this. And it mocks God's holy purpose for you to think that you can just be in Christ just to get out of judgment, but have no intention of actually having a relationship with God. Well, this passage is amazing. This passage is life-changing to get this. But here's the problem for many of us. We believe in Jesus. We trust in him. We walk with God. But if we're honest, maybe we would confess that we almost never feel accepted by God like this, delighted in God like this. We never feel like we're actually righteous in his sight. We never feel like our sin is actually not on our account anymore, but it's been put on Jesus. So have you ever felt like that? Even though you trust in Christ, you just feel like God's still frustrated with you. He only sees your sin. Yeah, you're out of judgment, but you know, God really doesn't delight in you. Well, what do you do when that happens? Well, I won't tell you. I'll let a man named James McKendrick tell you. James McKendrick was an evangelist in Scotland, and during his ministry, God gloriously saved what James called the most outrageous sinner in the district. I don't know what that means, but God gloriously saved this man named George Mays. He was well known for being a sinner, a scoffer. And James McKendrick left, and he returned sometimes later. And the glorious conversion of George Mays was now an event in the past. And he met George, and George was in an incredibly troubled place. And he told James, I just don't feel as I previously did when I was converted. McKendrick said to him, "George, if you had a shilling in your pocket," now I know we're Americans, we don't know what shillings are, we're not Scottish. "Let's just say if you have $20 in your pocket. George, if you had a shilling in your pocket and felt wonderfully happy, would the shilling be worth 15 pence? Would it be worth $25? George says, "No." And James says, "Well, how much would it be worth? And he says, "Just 12 pence. And then James says, "And suppose you were miserable and you didn't feel as if you had any money in your pocket. How much would the shilling in your pocket be worth? Would it be worth 9 pence because of how you felt?" George says, "No." "Well, how much then?" George says, 12 pence. Then James says to George, "Do you see that your joy, how you feel, does not add to the value of what's in your pocket? Do you see that your misery doesn't take away from its value and that it's worth 12 pence no matter how you feel?" And George said, "Yes, that is what I believe." Then James said, "Then tell me, is it how you feel or the blood of Christ that has put away your sins?" And what's the answer, brothers and sisters? It's the blood of Christ that has put away our sins. Friends, you are joined to him by faith. And maybe you've heard this before. Maybe this message is a reminder for you. I pray it's a blessed reminder, at least. But maybe since then you've forgotten where your righteous standing comes from. Maybe you've been discouraged for a long time because you've drifted into thinking that your standing with God is based on your performance. Or that your standing with God is based on how strong your faith is. Or how sincere your surrender is. Or how consistent your walk with God is. Does anybody feel like that ever? I'll confess that I do. Brothers and sisters, this status is not dependent on how strong your faith is. Let's say there's a bridge, and the bridge is reconciliation with God, okay? And you have two sinners who both know that they need reconciled to God. One sinner runs across the bridge with bold faith, believing that he can stomp on this bridge as hard as he can, and it will hold him. One sinner walks across the bridge slowly because they're worried that their faith isn't enough, that this bridge might not hold. Friends, does it matter how strong one person's faith is over another's? No, because it's not the strength of faith that saves you. It's merely the presence of any bit of faith to get you onto the stinking bridge and over on the other side. The strength of your faith is not what saves you. That's why Jesus said, you can have faith as small as a mustard seed. And mountains will be moved. What mountain will be moved? The mountain of condemnation that's on your back. Well, you need to come back to the joy of standing righteous before God, based on Christ alone. Your sin has been credited to him. His righteousness credited to you. Friends, maybe you've been in church for a long time. And you've been trying to be a good Christian and do the right thing because you think that if you're good enough, you can find favor with God. You assumed you were a Christian, but maybe today you're realizing that your confidence has been in your goodness, your ability to measure up, your efforts rather than in Christ. And friends, if that's true, you're not a Christian at all. Nothing could be more opposed to the good news of Christ crucified than a performance-based acceptance with God. And friends, lots of people grow up in church thinking that that's what Christianity is about. Why? Because churches have assumed the gospel, neglected it, and drifted from it, and their kids, all they heard was moralism, and so they grew up in a Christian family trying to do the best they could, obey their parents, live a good life, read their Bibles, be faithful in church, and then you come and hear a message like this, and you're like, you mean it's not based on me at all? Is it all based on what Jesus has done? Yes, that's what I've been trying to tell you the whole service. I'm glad you've got it. But if that's your story, you need to realize and you just need to come to the conclusion right now that you're not a Christian. But the good news is you've heard a message like this and you can become one this very moment. Friends, what happened on the cross is that Jesus traded places with you. And some of us need to come and trust in Jesus for the first time and believe the good news that your unrighteousness has been put on somebody else. And if you're somebody who grew up in a Christian home and you think It's your own righteousness that saves you. You need to relinquish your self-righteousness and find saving righteousness in Christ Jesus by faith alone. Well, may this message do much good in our hearts, in our church, and in this community. Let's pray. Jesus, there's no Savior like you. There's no news like this. There's no religion that has a message like this that is so scandalous, Lord. And so we just praise you for that. Pray if anybody in this room does not know you, that they would trust in you right now. They would stop kicking against what you're trying to do in their lives and just receive you by faith, receive your righteousness by faith, Lord. For those of us in this room who have been believers for years, may this message bring waves of refreshment and joy and renewal and repentance and love and evangelistic fervor into our lives, Lord. Only you can do this. Only the power of your gospel can accomplish this, Lord. And as we come into community groups, Lord, we ask that the gospel would do a mighty work in binding us together as a community of people in this community, to meet in one another's homes, to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, to delight in one another, Lord. Do your work through the gospel in our midst. We ask in the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen.